where we are, as you know. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 is where we're going to begin reading tonight. 1 Peter 2, 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. The hymn in this verse is none other than the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we read it, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now, in writing to these believers, Peter is really trying to encourage them in their suffering and their trials and tribulations. And really the best way to encourage someone that has problems, especially big problems, is to point them to the Lord. I was visiting with someone the other day who's going through deep waters, and I kind of, as the conversation went on, I sort of wanted to meet different problems head on and say things that I thought were directly applicable to that specific problem. But really, as the conversation went on, and thankfully I kept my mouth shut for the most part and just prayed, and really what seemed to be most helpful for my friend that I was talking with was when we spoke about the Lord. And I realized, as I reflected on that later, you know, it's not like he needs me to come along and tell him how to fix his problems or how to deal with his problems, because first of all, I don't know all the answers how to fix someone's problems. I can't fix all of my own problems, let alone anyone else. But I realized that's what the people of God need. And that's what you see in the Word of God over and over, especially in this book, 1 Peter. It's been pointed out, and I've said it here before, that every chapter talks about suffering, but they all point us to Christ. They point us to the one who's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In fact, this very chapter, we won't get to it tonight, but Lord willing, in a subsequent time, we'll find out this chapter is going to quote Isaiah 53. So it's going to think about that passage of Scripture that speaks about the suffering of Christ. Because when the people of God are suffering, what they need the most is to be pointed to the Lord Jesus. Now, the translations vary a little bit here and there, as they do with many things. It's not easy to translate the Word of God. We had a missionary last week at Gilbertsville, Jim Roberts, talking about translation, and he works in Chad and with some of those languages, and he was giving us simplified examples, okay, of how languages work and the difficult decisions that translators have to make. And so it reminded me afresh, you know, to give these guys a break who take on the responsibility of translating God's Word. We are indeed blessed in English to have the Word of God in our tongue and to have not only an excellent translation in the King James Version, which I love, but also there are other useful translations we can compare, and of course many study tools. Now, when you compare some of the versions, verse 4, there are a few of them that will refer to this as an imperative. In other words, they'll view that first phrase in verse 4 as a command. They'll say, come to him. In other words, come to the Lord Jesus, as if it's a gospel appeal. And as much as I want to preach the gospel and tell people to come to the Lord Jesus, I believe in that, I don't think that's what Peter's saying in this context. He's writing to people that are already Christians. So when the King James says, to whom coming, or the New King James here says, coming to him, other translations, of course, are similar. As to a living stone, it's telling the believers whom they've already come to, and that this life that they're living is that process of following the Lord, gathering unto the Lord. And how have they come to the Lord? Well, they've come to the Lord as to a living stone. Now, stones in our way of thinking, and I guess biologically speaking, stones aren't living, are they? I mean, there are these stones out west that they have in, I am not sure which state, whether it's Utah or Nevada or where it is, but they have these stones that they know from photographing them that these stones have moved. And they're huge stones. They're too big for a person to pick up, and there's not been any earth-moving equipment. And even before big earth-moving equipment was invented, there were Western settlers saying, you know, about these moving stones. I think they call them the walking stones or something. And it's kind of a mystery. What makes these things move? Well, I can tell you, they don't have feet. They're not getting up and moving when nobody's looking. Hey, there's no people about. It's time to move, right? And you know the saying, a rolling stone gathers no moss, but these aren't on a hill, okay? So I don't know exactly what geologically is going on there, but we know a stone is to us an inanimate thing. It is not living. It doesn't move. And yet in the metaphor here, Peter, in talking about the Lord Jesus, says he's a living stone. So I'm speaking metaphorically, Peter would say. He's like a stone in a building. In fact, we're going to find out it's the chief cornerstone. And yet, this is a living stone. Coming to him as to a living stone. Now, look at the attitude of people toward him. It says, rejected indeed by men. And that's the translation of most modern versions there, rejected by men. And it's quite accurate, but I like the little nuance Mr. Darby has in his version. He says, cast away indeed by men. In other words, the idea is not just that men said, no, no, we don't want this stone in our building. But really the force of this word rejected in the Bible, when you look it up in the authorities and study what they've had to say about it, is that they've carefully examined this stone and they've studied it and they've decided, no, this isn't up to snuff. This isn't up to the quality that we want in our building. This isn't the sort of stone we want in our building. Now, recently we had a little countertop work done. We had a little bit of water damage and mold and whatnot in our kitchen, so we had to get that taken care of, and we decided to make the kitchen a little nicer along the way. But very quickly, in looking into countertops, we figured out it matters what kind of material you're talking about. You know, formica and corian and granite and all these different materials carry different price tags. So you have to kind of go to the budget there and figure out, now what's this going to cost me? And you can imagine somebody coming into the Home Depot or the Lowe's or whatever it is and looking at the different samples of the stones. And they're saying, no, I don't like that. I don't like the color. Or no, I don't like that material. Or no, I don't like this for that reason or this reason or whatever it may be. This is how they treated the Lord Jesus. When he came, they examined him minutely. And when we read the four Gospels, we know that our Lord's public life from 30 years onward was one of intense scrutiny. That people looked at him carefully, that people observed him, that men intentionally followed him around and asked him questions, trying to make him trip up, trying to catch him in his words, as the Bible says. So people did not reject the Lord Jesus out of mere ignorance. Now, the Word of God does put it on the ground of ignorance in 1 Corinthians 2. It says, had the princes of this world known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But that's God being very gracious, you know, to us as mankind, as humanity. Because when you go back and you look at the actual historic gospel documents there and you read about people's interaction with the Lord, you say they should have known. There were signs. John 12 says, though he had done so many signs among them, yet they still didn't believe in him. The Lord Jesus said, if you don't believe me because of my words, believe me because of the very works' sake. I mean, if I do things that no one else has ever done, then believe me for that sake. The blind man, formerly blind man, believed him for that reason, didn't he? He said, now here is a wondrous thing. No one's ever heard of anyone opening the eyes of the blind from the creation of the world. And yet that's exactly what this man has done to me. Could he be the Christ? Could he be Messiah? Could this be the Savior whom Isaiah said would come and open the eyes of the blind? Well, that's exactly what the evidence points you to. That's what exactly the works say. And yet here Peter says, people looked at him carefully and they rejected him. They scrutinized him and they cast him aside, as Mr. Darby says. Cast him away, rather, as Mr. Darby says. In other words, they pick up this rock and not only said, no, I don't want that one, they picked it up and they threw it on the scrap heap. They said, we don't want anything to do with that living stone, with that type of material. But look at God's reaction, because so often you get this in Scripture that man's view of Christ is said, and then immediately the Father's view of his Son is said. We can think of Acts chapter 2, Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, where he says, you have taken him by wicked hands or lawless hands and have crucified and slain, but God has raised up this same Jesus whom you crucified and made him both Lord and Christ, he goes on to say. And it's similar in Acts 3 and Acts 4 and other places in the book as well. And here it's no different. He's rejected indeed by men, verse 4 says, but chosen by God and precious, or elect by God. God has chosen the Lord Jesus. In other words, men say, we don't want this stone in our building. The Lord, God the Father, says, this is exactly the stone I want in my building. In fact, he's the most important stone of the building. He's going to go on in this passage to call him the chief cornerstone, the stone that holds the building together, the stone by which every other stone in the building is keyed. Every other stone, in other words, is quarried and made and designed with that stone in mind. The Lord Jesus is the paradigm. He is the stone that God has chosen to be what the building is to be like. He's chosen by God. And he's also precious. Now today, we still use that word precious when we're not talking about little figurines, precious moments, or when somebody sees a puppy or something, they say, oh, isn't that precious? Or little George smiles at them and they say, precious, oh, so nice. But really, originally, you know, the word meant, this is something rare and of therefore of great value. So we speak about precious metals. We talk about gold and silver. We speak about precious gemstones. And even one translation, the New English Translation, uses this word, it translates it priceless. I like that. That really carries the thought here that this is a stone, not only that God has chosen, but it is a stone that is costly. It is a stone of such great value that we might say it's priceless. You can't even estimate its worth. It's a priceless stone. But now look at the grace of God in verse 5. You also, as living stones. Wait a minute. I can understand why God the Father, who also minutely examined his Son, who observed his Son, not just in his 3.5 years of public ministry, but who observed his Son from the moment he became a man in the womb of the Virgin, and from the moment he was born, who watched the Lord Jesus. And Luke said that the Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and grew in favor with God and with man. And at every point of his life, at every moment, even the years that are secret to us, that God has not revealed, in all of those years, the Father was delighted in his Son. when the Lord had not yet begun his ministry, had not yet performed any miracles, had not yet preached any sermons, as he went to Jordan to identify with this work of redeeming a sinful people, of going and being the sin bearer and taking his people's place, the heaven opened and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I mean, you know, we say, go to college, and maybe when you get out of college, maybe someday you'll make something out of yourself, right? Or go learn a trade, and then maybe someday you'll be good enough to impress people or to make your daddy proud. And yet the Lord hadn't done anything of a public nature that's recorded yet, really. And yet the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, all of that secret life, all of the Lord's 20s and his teens and his child years, we know they were absolutely sinless. We know they were perfect. We know he always did the will of the Father even then. And when he was in that ministry for those 3.5 years, he did what the Father wanted him to do to the full extent that he could say, "The words that I speak are the words of my Father, and the works that I do are the works that my Father gives me to do." And of course, we know Philippians 2 says he was obedient, and by implication and context is talking about he's being obedient to the Father. He's the servant of the Lord there. He was obedient. How far was he obedient? He was obedient unto death. In other words, to the point of death, and that the death of the cross. So I can fully understand, as the Father examined the Son, that he would delight in him. We say in one of our hymns, his delight in him rejoicing, one with him in power and grace. We can understand why the Father loves the Son. But why then in verse 5 does he say, "And to you also as living stones"? Wait a minute. Of course you want the Lord Jesus in the building. Of course you want stones that are like Christ. But in and of ourselves, we aren't like Christ, are we? In fact, in and of ourselves, if we're honest, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, people would have every right to reject us and cast us aside. We ought to be thrown on the scrap heap. And not just by man, God would have every right to throw us aside. And yet here's the wonderful grace of God that Peter's reminding them of. The Lord Jesus is the living stone, and you're coming to him. And by coming to him, guess what you are? You're living stones as well. You also, as living stones, verse 5 says, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're being built, as Ephesians 2 reminds us, God has saved us through faith in Christ. It's by his grace. And he has made us, as Ephesians 2 says, a habitation of God in the Spirit. Jew and Gentile, the two are made one new man, Ephesians 2 says. And what's God doing with this collective humanity, with Jew and Gentile, who are now in the body of Christ? Well, we're being built up a temple for the Lord. And here Peter says, yes, and you're not only the temple, that spiritual house, you're also a holy priesthood. So that doctrine that often gets mentioned at this time of year, because Thursday, don't think of it as Halloween, folks. That's, unfortunately, man's wickedness. And to some people, just commercialism. To other people, it's worse. It's something of the occult. But I'll tell you what Thursday really is. It's Reformation Day. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg in Germany. Now, I'd rather think about that, about somebody, and I know Martin Luther had his problems, okay? And the modern Lutheran church would make Luther spin in his tomb, let me tell you, because they're not really following the truths he rediscovered. But he was calling the church of his day to go back to the Bible and see what the gospel is, because he discovered in the Bible that someone is justified by faith in Christ alone. So, you know, when we think about what we've been called to and what we are, often at this time you hear people say, well, you know, back in the Reformation, they went back to the scriptures and they rediscovered justification by faith, and they also rediscovered the priesthood of all believers. In other words, that you didn't need a human intermediary other than the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 tells us, and he is the one through whom we approach the Father. And the wonderful truth that Peter's telling us here, and Revelation 1 would confirm this, it would call us a kingdom of priests, of course, quoting the book of Exodus. It calls us a kingdom of priests. And here he says, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, do you know how many years it takes to become a priest in some of the world's religions? I don't know exactly in Hinduism and Buddhism, but I know it takes many years. It's like studying to be a doctor. I know in Roman Catholicism it's like that, you know, that you have to go in as a brother or whatever they call you, when you a novitiate or something, and you do so many years of schooling, and eventually after 6 or 7 or 8 years, they ordain you a priest. Isn't it wonderful that in God's word, the true priesthood, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him, you get salvation, and you become a living stone in this temple God's building. Collectively, the whole church, the universal church as we call it, becomes this temple of God. And yet, you're also a priest, and you're able to function as a priest. You don't need to go to any school to become a priest. You don't need to get any kind of credential conferred on you by human beings. That priesthood is part of the gospel. It's what we've been made by coming to Christ. And as priests, you know, the priests mainly had three jobs. One was to offer sacrifices, and here Peter talks about that. The second one would be to tell others about God and his law. And Peter's going to talk about that as well when he comes to the royal priesthood in a few verses. But thirdly, to make intercession on behalf of others. And that's what 1 Peter 2 says also. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, but we who have come to know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what we're called to do? He says, I desire that prayers and supplications and thanksgivings and intercessions be made for all men. And so we're able to perform this work of priests, praying for one another, not just for believers, but obviously praying for the lost, as you were even this evening. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? By the way, this idea of a temple takes on different significance in different passages in the New Testament. So here in 1 Peter 2, and I believe in Ephesians 2 also, we have the universal church in view as the temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, we get the local church seen as a temple. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 6, our body is said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're part of a temple on multiple levels here that God brings us into. But what a wonderful thing to be holy priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now we're not offering up bulls and goats and turtle doves and such things like they did in the Levitical system. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, what's a spiritual sacrifice? Well, you know, Romans 12:1 tells us, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we present ourselves, first of all, as a living sacrifice to God, right? In other words, we say with the hymn writer, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let it be set apart for the Lord's usage and his service. But there's more sacrifices. Hebrews 13 talks about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. So when we're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're offering up sacrifice unto God. You know that Paul, in thanking the Philippians for the gift of financial fellowship that he sent to them, in chapter 4 of Philippians, he described that as a sacrifice before God of sweet-smelling savor. So they gave that to God, and that was a sacrifice that was pleasing to him. Different things the Word of God, and there are more, tells us to do that fall under this category of spiritual sacrifices. But notice, he says acceptable. I'm in verse 6 here. He says, verse 5 here. He says acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's never any thought in the New Testament of us approaching God apart from the Lord Jesus. The only right we have to come into the presence of the living and holy God, much less to to minister to him as priests or to serve him or to offer up sacrifices to him. It's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't come in on our own merits. We don't come in because we're nice people or we're religious people or because we're spiritually minded or because we've been to Bible college or seminary or we've taken a correspondence course or whatever it may be. None of those things avail. Our acceptance before God is always linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the wonder of that is that being linked to the Lord Jesus, we know that our worship will ever and always, our priesthood will ever and always function in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, his endless life. In other words, our sacrifices given to God, they're never going to miss the mark. They're never going to fail. We might give something to someone in the name of the Lord as a sacrifice to the Lord, and that person may cheat us. That person may be false. But we've not done it for them primarily. We've done it unto the Lord. The Lord will reward us because it's accepted before God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing we do, no prayers we offer, no praise, no worship we offer to God is going to fall to the ground or at all be inefficacious or useless because it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he begins to establish the value of the Lord Jesus and what God is doing here by some Old Testament quotations. He says in verse 6, "Therefore it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion," Zion is the poetic name of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, "a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Notice that again. He called him chosen and precious back in verse number 4. Now again he says, "This cornerstone is elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." By no means there is a double negative in Greek. There's literally two no's right after one another in Greek. And the idea is no, never, ever. No, by any means. It can't possibly result in us being put to shame. That if we're believing on him, if we're trusting in him, we shall not be put to shame. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious," or some translate it, "is the preciousness." I think it doesn't really come to much difference. The preciousness is knowing God through Christ. The preciousness is being brought into this great salvation that makes us a holy and a royal priesthood. But of course, he personally is also to us precious. He is priceless in our eyes, right? Anyway, he says, "To you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient." Notice that antithesis. And some of the modern translations translate it to those who disbelieve. And so that might be so as well. But it's interesting that sometimes in the Bible, the gospel is not only linked with belief, it's also linked with obedience. In other words, God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 says. And until people repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, you know what they are? They're disobedient to God. You could say, well, they don't believe. They're faithless. That's true too. So it just depends which side of the coin you're looking at. But either way, it's not good. And he quotes, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, interestingly, if you go back and you look up these quotations, Isaiah 8 is quoted, Isaiah 28 is quoted, Psalm 118 is quoted, and Hosea 1 is about to be quoted in the last verses here. But the interesting thing for Isaiah and Hosea, those were contemporaries. That's the 8th century BC, the 700s, okay? And that time period in Israel, Israel had a temple, they had a priesthood, they had a king, of course. It was a divided nation, and Judah was mainly hearing from the ministry of Isaiah, whereas the northern kingdom was hearing also from Hosea. And these prophets were there prophesying, and they're prophesying, and they're talking about the enemies of God coming against Israel and coming against Judah. They're talking specifically about the Assyrians coming and invading. And at that time, Judah was tempted because they feared the 10 northern tribes of Israel, or Ephraim as it's also called, they were tempted to try and go make a treaty with Egypt or some other nation. They were afraid of Israel to the north. They were afraid of Syria, even farther north. And Syria and Israel were working together, and they thought, ah, conspiracy, we're going to be wiped out. And yet, in that context, the Lord says, no, actually, they're going to break themselves. This is going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Or as Michael Card sang it in one of his songs, and many translations like the Revised Standard put it this way, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Now, the Lord Jesus picked up that very word himself, too, in his ministry. And he called himself a scandalon, a stumbling block. And he said, all who come to me will stumble. But if you don't stumble in the sense that you bow down and acknowledge who the Lord Jesus is, if you don't own the deity and the sovereignty of the Lord, that he is the Lord and we need to submit to him, if you don't obey the gospel, in other words, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what that stone's going to do to you? The Lord Jesus said, it'll fall on you and crush you to powder. Now, that came out of context in the Old Testament that we're talking about God destroying the enemies of his people and God even destroying the unbelievers in Judah and in Israel. And now in Peter's day, imagine what's happening. They're getting persecuted. They're being told by the Jewish community especially, look, we've got the temple, we've got the priesthood, what do you Christians have? This is same thing with the book of Hebrews, right? You can hear these kinds of accusations against Hebrews, and Hebrews is answering, no, we do, we have the true tabernacle that's in heaven. We have the priesthood who ever lives to make intercession for us. We have sacrifices that don't need to be repeated because the Lord offered one sacrifice. And you can see these attacks coming against the people of God. And Peter says, listen, you've come to the living stone, the one that God chose to be the most important stone in the building. And your faith and your trust in him has not been misplaced. You're going to be made part of this building. And you know who's going to fall? You know who's going to be put to shame? Not the one who believes in the Lord Jesus. Not the one who's trusting in him. Yes, they may persecute you in this world, but you're going to be part of this eternal building that God is building, and they can't do that. He says they stumble, in verse number 8, being disobedient to the word. Now here it says, to which they were also appointed. And I believe, and there are authorities that I've read that would agree with me on the grammar here, that what he's saying is, by not believing in the word, God's appointed one thing for people. If you want to know your destiny, it's very simple. If you obey the word of God, you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what you're going to have? Eternal life. But what happens to you if you disobey the word? Well, the thing appointed for people who are disobedient to the word is they're going to stumble and fall. Not temporarily, not temporally, not just for a little while. But we're talking an eternal fall. We're talking damnation. We're talking condemnation because they've rejected the word of God. But then he comes back to the believers in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, or a people for his possession, is the sense of it there, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there is very definitely a future for the nation of Israel, and God is going to fulfill all of the covenants of Scripture and all of the promises. And so we believe very much in the literal coming of the Lord Jesus back to the earth to reign in Jerusalem. We believe in that thousand-year kingdom that Revelation 20 talks about. We believe that all of Israel one day will be saved at the end of the tribulation period. So I'm not teaching replacement theology or supersessionism or saying the church replaces Israel. But the interesting thing is that here in 1 Peter 2, these quotations in their original context were talking about Israel. And in the days of these Christians, at this stage in the history, the main persecutors were not yet the pagans. The height of Roman persecution didn't come for at least another 150 years after this. I mean, the Romans did persecute them on times, but I'm saying the really, really bad persecution was much later under Diocletian, right before Constantine, the end of the 200s, beginning of the 300s. We're in the 60s here, AD, not the 60s like Woodstock, the 60s, right? And we're talking about the time when the biggest antagonist to the Christian community and to the gospel was the nation of Israel itself, which was ironic because a lot of these people, as Peter notes in the beginning of the book, these are the 12 tribes that are scattered. These are actually a remnant of believers. They're like Paul in Romans 9. I also am an Israelite. You know, I'm a Jew too, but I found HaMashiach. I found the Messiah. I found Jesus, who is the Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. And they're being persecuted. And Peter says, you know what? The irony here is the people who were given these promises to be the chosen generation, to be the royal priesthood, to be the holy nation, to be his own special people, that should be national, physical Israel. But at the time of the writing of this letter, it was not. Not because God didn't want it, but because they had disobeyed the word of God. They had rejected it. Now, not everyone. There was a remnant that believed. But I'm talking about the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the priesthood, the scribes, the Pharisees, right? Those people. He came unto his own, and his own people received him not, John 1 tells us. So they weren't entering into these blessings, but guess who is? The persecuted, despised, hated, hurting, suffering Christians. They're entering into these things. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus. And they get the privilege now of proclaiming what he says in verse 9 there, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Colossians 1 talks about that, doesn't it? That he's translated us from the kingdom of, or from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And we who come out of darkness into his marvelous light, we get to proclaim that. We get to herald that to the world and say, we've got a Savior. We've got the living God who's made us a holy and a royal priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. We go out from the King and we preach his message of salvation. Now he says here, verse 10, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but have now obtained mercy. And that, of course, is quoting the book of Hosea. And Hosea in his day was talking to Israel. And he was saying to Israel, you're like an adulterous wife. You're unfaithful. It's pictured in Hosea's own marriage to Gomer. Gomer is not loyal to him. She's going out on the town with all kinds of lovers, all sorts of paramours. It's awful, horrible adultery. Well, as sickening as that sin is, spiritual adultery is equally, if not worse, repugnant in the eyes of God. And so he says to them, you know, your children, you know what they're named? Lo Ami, not my people in Hebrew. You know what they're called? Lo Ruchama. Call your next son Lo Ruchama. Now, I didn't see that in the baby book when we were looking, you know? It means no mercy. And at the beginning of Hosea, that's what it sounds like. Because of their sin, because of their rejection of the Lord, there's no mercy. They're not his people. God is rejecting Israel and casting them aside, right? But Hosea goes on to say and prophesy, in the place where it was said, not my people, you're going to be called Ami, my people. In the place where it was said, Lo Ruchamach, no mercy, you're going to be called Ruchamach, mercy. And here's the wonderful thing, that Hosea talks about a restoration for the nation. Well, as I said, that's going to happen in the future for Israel. But even in Peter's day, there was also a kind of a fulfillment for it, because every one of those believing Jews, and even some believing Gentiles that were probably reading this letter, they could all say the same thing. You know, once we weren't a people, but now we're the people of God. Once we didn't have mercy and didn't deserve it, but now by his grace we have mercy. I'm not saved because I'm Pennsylvania German and Scottish. They're not saved because they're Jewish. They're not saved because their great-great-great-great-grandpappy was a believer in the living God of Israel. No, they had to come, each of them, one by one, saying, I'm not one of your people. I don't deserve this. It's all grace. Save me and make me part of your people. And that's what God says we are. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus and his gracious work. And we're grateful that in approaching thee through him tonight, we know we're accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians says. And here we're told our holy priesthood and the spiritual sacrifices we offered is acceptable through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are thankful that thou hearest us tonight, Father. As our Lord said, if you ask anything in my name, you will receive it. We pray according to thy will tonight. We say, thy will be done. If we've asked for things in a way that is contrary to thy will, we pray that thou would round it off, Father, to what is thy will. And teach us, Lord, to know more and more thy will, that we might ask aright. And we just pray, Father, that the people here would be ongoing in their diligence in prayer and worship and offering spiritual sacrifices, and that I would as well, Father. Just give us thy help and help us to stand in a world where increasingly believers are going to have to suffer for their testimony. Help us, Father, and strengthen us through thy word and through thy spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.